All right. Who wants to volunteer to open us up in prayer? All right.
Did I win?
You won. You were the first one.
Dear God, thank you for bringing us together tonight, and please show us what we've missed in the past, reading it from you, and give us the patience to read between the lines and to find out why you have brought us together. I thank you for the opportunity to have fellowship together in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we are in Philippians chapter 2. We've managed to blast through all of chapter 1. And we'll do a quick recap, just because chapter 2 kind of leads into the thoughts that were being built in chapter 1. So chapter 1 started out initially, the first 11 verses is Paul giving thanksgiving. And then from verses 12 through 20, he talked about the gospel is being preached in spite of the circumstances of him being in jail. And he was exhorting the people of Philippi to rejoice with him because of the unity that they have in Christ. And then from verses 21 on to the end of the chapter, he talks about his situation, and he doesn't know whether he's living or dying or coming or going. And that's where he makes his famous statement that, you know, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? And so after basically bringing the letter to this point and reminding them all of who they are in Christ and their unity in the Spirit and their one accord as the ecclesia or the body of Christ, he now jumps into what we've determined to be chapter 2. And so let me read through verse 18. And then if we can get from 19 to the end, we'll try to finish. But let's just try to get to 18 tonight for sure. So we'll start at verse 1 in chapter 2. And Paul exhorts them to be like Christ. So he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So Paul now picks up the letter and starts to go forward now by telling the Philippians that they need to recognize who they are in Christ and unite and be of one accord. Because unity in the body of Christ is utmost importance. And Paul tells us why. Because we are light and salt to a world that is lost, right? And since we discussed either last week or the week before about the Holy Spirit coming to do one of two things, to convict the hearts of mankind and to comfort, you know, the Christians, the saints, right? So we know that people are being convicted when we are doing the right thing. So we sometimes forget that the reason that we are here on this earth and that we do belong to the body of Christ is because we have a purpose. We are here to be truth and light to those around us. It's very easy for us to get caught up in the things of the world and forget that. We get entrapped by all the things that Satan throws at us, and we get our eyes off the fact that to God, the most important thing is that every one of us spends eternity with Him in heaven, right? And we get so caught up in the mundane things that are going on in this world, we lose sight of the fact of what our real purpose is here. And so the church is a very important thing. This church body, what the Greek word is called the ecclesia, right? The body of Christ, is so important because we as a unified body have a common goal, all moving towards Christ. And in doing that, the outside world looks at us because what? Because we are not functioning under the same rules that everybody else is. We seem to be marching to a different set of ideas than what they are, right? And as we do that, the Holy Spirit is then convicting them that there's something real about what we have going on. So, let's dive back now. Let's kind of parse it out, because as I read through, I like to dive in and kind of now break it down for us a little bit here. So let's go back to verse 1 here. So he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ..." Now, this "so if there is any encouragement in Christ" doesn't mean on the outside chance that Christ encourages you, or if it happens, right? It's like when it happens, right? The idea is these qualities already exist in the Philippians, and Paul knows that these qualities exist. So this conditional if statement here is basically a way to explain it in the English. Paul is basically saying, when these things happen among you, right? So he's saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Right? So let's go back now and look at these things. Any encouragement in Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit was sent to do what? To comfort us, right? So that's going to happen to all Christians. The Holy Spirit is going to comfort us. So Paul is saying to them, when this happens, make my joy complete. And then he says, if there's any comfort from love, and the Greek word here for love that we translate into English as the word love is agape, which is the love that Christ commands us to have for one another. This is a love that is an act of the will, that we are to care about each other's eternal salvation, right? This is also a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, we're told that this love is a fruit of the Spirit. So once again, it is the Spirit who is comforting us and the Spirit that is energizing us with this agape-type love towards one another. Right? Because this type of love will be absent from the non-believer. Right? Verse 1 in chapter 2. So basically, we're seeing again, everything is coming from Christ to us. We're being energized from God, and our spirits are being touched. So any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, the agape love that comes from God, any participation in the Spirit, meaning that as the Spirit is moving upon us, we are to kind of rally around one another and share in that, right? any affection and sympathy. So now these two are human things, right? Affection and sympathy. If we have any affection towards one another or any sympathy towards each other, meaning that if we are rejoicing with one another, if we are sharing in each other's sorrows, basically Paul then ties all that up by saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind, right? So what's he doing here? He's calling the whole body of Christ into unity. Basically saying, people of the church, get on the same page with one another. You are following Christ, and Christ is energizing all of you, right? And as God is energizing you, share in that process with one another. And isn't it amazing how the human flesh does just the opposite when those things happen? Have you guys ever noticed that in the church? That when God starts to touch someone and bless their ministry or anoint somebody and they are quickly raised up to do a work within the body, the flesh usually gets irritated or gets aggravated or gets hostile towards that person and tries to tear that person down or tries to stamp out their ministry, right? So, it's of no surprise to me that Paul is exhorting the church to not fall into the trap of where the flesh would want to draw you, right? He's basically saying, be of the same mind. Having the same love, again, agape, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, right? The only way that we can share in the love of God with one another, the only way we can share in the joy of Christ with one another, is to realize we're all here in that unified body as Christ is the bride of this church, and we're all moving towards Him, right? And whatever goes on, we're all these members and parts of the body, and we all are to rejoice when each other have any of this kind of thing go on, right?
It's sort of interesting the different verbiage that's used in different texts. For instance, mine reads, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind.
Bowels and that's for sympathy and affection.
Yeah,
it's old English. We don't use those words anymore, and I don't know if anyone would know what they mean, you know.
But this is the authorized version.
Yeah, the King James. That's right. That's right. It does. It's authorized by King James. We know that to be true. So, basically, he's saying, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, right? So as he's sitting in prison writing this letter, and he's possibly facing death, he wants them to share in the joy that he has, that the word is being spread, and he wants to share in their joy too, that he wants to hear word back from them, that as these things are happening amongst them, that he wants to rejoice too, right? Because why? We're all serving Christ. And the only reason we get off track here is when we start to serve ourselves, right? The minute we start to serve ourselves, then all of this kind of goes awry. All right. So then he says here in verse 3, and here's some powerful things. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. All right, so what does that mean, right? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, right? Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So what does that mean? Because I've seen a lot of people take this and I think get off track with this a little bit, right? They read verse 3 that says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. I've seen a lot of people translate this verse as meaning that I always have to serve my fellow brother or sister in Christ over myself. Right? Has anybody ever known somebody like this? That they're always sacrificing their relationship with their wife or their children, or they're sacrificing their relationship with their husband or their wife. And why? Because they feel like anytime somebody in the body has a need, they must go and fill that need, right? Well, what's interesting to note here is Paul has to basically tell us, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. But then he follows that up with, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, right? Now, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't have to ever exhort us to take care of ourselves, right? Too much. We don't see too much exhortation in Scripture saying, make sure you take care of yourself and pamper yourself and tend to your needs, right? And why do you think Scripture doesn't have to exhort us to do that? Because we're pretty good at that already, right? We don't need any exhortation. That is our natural sin nature to do that, right? But Paul has to come and remind them that it's okay, you know, to do for yourself, but also to look out for the interests of others, right? So I always go back to verse 4 here and say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's the key. You are to look out for your own interests, but you're also to look out for the interests of others, right? It's not just constant sacrifice for anyone else. Now, if anybody's ever done a study through Scripture, we actually have some foundational rules that God lays out in Scripture as to what is the order of priority that you should be making your decisions in life, right? Meaning, does Scripture teach me that I need to serve in the church and neglect my wife or my children? Is that taught in Scripture? Or am I told that my wife is my first ministry, and then if I have children, they're my next ministry, and then serving in the church? That's what Scripture actually teaches. But even before all that, Scripture tells me I first must be a believer in God, right? And then secondly, it teaches me I must be a follower of the risen Christ. Because remember, the demons believe, but they don't listen, or they didn't follow, right? So we have this order that Scripture lays out. You got to believe in God. You got to be a follower of the risen Christ. Your wife or husband is your next ministry. Your children, if you have them, is your next. And then serving in the church, and then it goes on from there, right? So we have this idea being laid out now that, okay, we know the order that God wants us to be as far as, you know, living our life and making these decisions. So when I see people around me making decisions to neglect their wives, their children, or wives neglecting their husbands or children for the sake of serving in the church, I have to go back and take them to Scripture and say, you know what, I think you're out of order here. Because you've been called to a greater ministry before that, right?
And what do they say to that?
Well, you just take them to the Scriptures and show them where that idea is taught.
Well, it
depends, because if someone is in the church serving their own self-interest, then they're not going to receive that. But if they truly are, you know, confused about it, or they've been told by somebody in leadership, no, if I ask you to do something, you need to do it regardless of anything else, right? If they've been told that, then they may believe that. But if you can take them to Scripture and course correct them, then you basically can see where it's, you know, their heart will go in the right way. So this idea of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a motto of that as Christians, we're to take care of one another, right? We're supposed to be looking out for each other. And that's first and foremost what we're taught in Scripture. We're actually told not to cast pearl before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. Or in John even warns us, you know, don't even sit down and have a meal with the one who is teaching heresy. We're warned very carefully not to embrace too much those that are warring against God, right? So, all right, so let's move on now. So he says then in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude that was in Christ Jesus? It was a self-sacrificial attitude of that his love for us overwhelmed us, right? His love for us was first and foremost above everything else. All of his own self-interest, right? He was there to be obedient to what the Father had given him to do. And as a result, he executed that out, and he was willing to go to the cross and suffer a death that was the most humiliating kind of death you could have, right? So this attitude we're supposed to emulate. And this is where this phrase, what would Jesus do, probably comes from, is a verse like this, right? Having this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a type of sacrifice. Because what are we sacrificing when we're serving one another? What is it we're giving up when we do that?
Our needs first.
Yeah, your own personal self-interest needs, right? Right. So we basically have to die to our flesh. Our flesh has to kind of die. And we have to now move forward in a way that would be worthy of what Christ would have us to do, right? So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's an interesting statement. Even though he was God, and he was equal to God, and existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, I can tell you how many people I've actually had arguments with about their need to serve in the church over the expense of their wife and kids. You know, pastors, Bible teachers, people who are in leadership. I watch their families kind of dying on the vine, their kids almost learning to hate God because dad's never around, the wife just spiritually drying up because dad's gone all the time serving the Lord. And I try to approach this person and I sometimes get hostility, right? Because why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord and you better not get in his way.
That's why at times your children drift away from the church as they get older.
Right. Yeah.
Because of what had transpired.
And what does Scripture teach us? Scripture teaches us that you absolutely have no business serving in the church or serving others unless things in the home are in order, right? And
well, there goes the church.
Yeah. Well, there is great wisdom in that statement because if you tell me that my home has to be in order before I serve in the church, that means that I have to learn how to serve self-sacrificially. Because I promise you, my wife's not going to be heaping accolades on me. The kids aren't. I mean, I'm going to go every day and have to serve selflessly without getting a lot of accolades or praises like I would in a church. If I was in a big church and I was a visible leader, I'd be getting lots of accolades and I would be feeding on that, right? I would love that. But if I learn to do at home what Scripture tells me to do, then when I go to serve in the church, I have the right frame of mind and the right heart, right? I've learned how to serve with the right motive. Otherwise, if I skip the first thing and run right to the church, then I'm serving because it gratifies my ego. And that's a very dangerous, slippery slope to get on.
That's different than what you just said.
Is it?
Yeah.
What did I just say?
What line are you on again?
I'm on verse 6 now.
When you walk in the door, you say you can't serve in the church unless your home is straight.
Yeah, but that verse is not in Philippians. That's somewhere else in Scripture. And if you ask me off the top of my head where that is, I'm going to have to tell you I don't know off the top of my head. But it is taught in Scripture. We're told, my wife might even know. I think it may be in 1 Timothy, where Paul's instructing Timothy about eldership and leadership. And I think he probably tells them that you need to have your home in order before you're out serving in the church. And there's a lot, like I said, there's a lot of wisdom in that, right?
Yeah, the funny thing for Paul to be saying, seeing as how he didn't have a family or a wife or children, I would like to see that. I'd like to see that line before you quote it, because it doesn't make any sense with what you're saying.
Some scholars actually believe that Paul was married when he was a Pharisee. Some believe that he was. And we're not sure what happened to his wife or, you know, there's not a lot written about it, but there is some writings that refer and allude to that. But so it's all speculation, so we can't really say for sure.
People who do have difficult marriages with stuff going on at home really should not be serving.
Yeah, if their home is in disorder, they really have to question if they should be in the church serving the body of Christ. Where is that? You found it?
I think it's 1 Timothy 3, around 4.
3 or 4? Okay. Oh, do you? John, you want to look at that? 1 Timothy 3 or 4? Let's turn there. Did that AC kick off again?
Yeah.
What is it?
Is
that the thing say on back there? Overseers and deacons. Yes. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? All right? And this entire chapter is instructing overseers and deacons, anyone serving in the church. Sure it is. Sure it is. Yeah. Yeah, we can assume that everything that he has penned has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and if it wasn't, God would have found a way for it never to make it past, you know, get delivered or the letter be destroyed, but God's word abides forever, we're told. So did you find it there, John? Okay. So this, again, this thing that he's going on, he's basically now giving these men something big to think about. These guys who would say, I'm untouchable because I'm doing the Lord's work. Don't come and tell me that I am out of line or out of step, right? As their family's falling apart. Well, here, this is the verse I love to take them to, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So here you have the vision of God himself coming down to earth in the form of Jesus, yet not clinging to the idea that being God was the thing to be holding on to. His attitude was, I'm here for your sake, and I'm willing to go to death, even death on a cross, in order to bring you salvation, right? I'm willing to sacrifice all. So I don't take those arguments as legitimate when men tell me I'm doing the work of the Lord, so you have to get out of my way and let me go on. Because I say, well, then you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. Because Scripture clearly tells us we got to have these other things in order, right? And we have to be serving for the right reasons. Now, the neat thing here that we see here is in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, the Greek word here for form, right, we have the word form used twice here. We have it used in verse 7 and in verse 6. You see that? But it's actually two different Greek words. They're both translated in the English word form, right? But in verse 6, the word for form is morph, right? Which means in the Greek that it is almost a mere image or likeness of God. So it really does mean that he is God, right? So we have here another statement in Scripture claiming Jesus to be God, right? And the Godhead. We see all this. But the form that's being used now in verse 7 is a different form that has to do with a likeness, right? Let's see here. Yeah. Has to do with being... has to do with being in a likeness, a visible look of something, right? So it's interesting that the way Paul writes this, he existed in the form of God, meaning that he really was God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, the likeness of a bondservant, the likeness of men in the flesh, right? And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is significant because if anybody's ever studied crucifixions and the way that the Roman Empire used crucifixions, it was the most humiliating way to die. And Rome used it as a statement to put fear into all nations that may come up against Rome. To this day, crucifixion is known as probably the most dragged out way to die. That is the most painful and the most drawn out and like I said, you're up there and things just start to fall apart on you until you drop dead and you're up there for all to see. And if none of you have ever seen the roads that lead into Rome, like the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. If you ever been to Rome and you see the colonnades that line the roads that go into Rome, they used to have crucifixions lining those roads that came in from Turkey and Assyria and all the places that were on the outskirts leading into Rome. Just as you got into the city, those roads would be lined with crosses. And all the enemies of Rome would be hanging on those crosses. So as your family was coming into Rome, or your entourage of whatever, you know, merchants were coming to Rome, you would see all these guys hanging, and it would strike fear into you that you were dealing with a very powerful nation, right? And they were not to be trifled with. So this form of death was as humiliating as it can get, and we see now that God himself was willing to subject himself for our sake, right? So what is Paul doing? He's basically trying to remind the Philippians that this is the same mindset that they need to have for one another, right? That we look across the aisle to one another and we have this self-sacrificing attitude towards one another, to serve one another, because this was the mind and the heart of Christ. And again, this mind and heart is exactly the opposite of what our flesh wants to do, right? And that's why Paul has to point it out to us. And in verse 9, he says, for this reason also, this reason that Christ was able to humble himself to this point, even to death on a cross, he says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. So, interesting enough, this was so pleasing to God, this self-sacrificial act, right, of obedience, is so pleasing to God that now we see this picture of the Godhead unfolding again, right? And Christ's authority in the sitting at the right hand of God, right? That God now has lifted the name of Jesus above all other names. And he basically says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, note those three things there that are kind of laid out in verse 10. You notice that? Of who is going to be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, every tongue will confess. Those that are in heaven, those that are on the earth, and those that are under the earth. So again, we have an example here of Scripture teaching about hell, right? Or Hades. A lot of times I hear New Agers and other types of wannabe churches trying to dismiss the idea of a hell, trying to say that doesn't exist. Well, Scripture clearly teaches that there is a place under the earth where people are, and they will unwillingly confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, and Paul tells us when that will happen later on. He basically says on the day of the Lord, you know, when the rapture happens and we're all there. Well, if you're in hell, I don't know if you're going to willingly want to bow your knee, because if you spent your whole life on earth rejecting Christ, I'm not sure that while you're in hell, you still wouldn't really be bitter. And
but that's your assumption.
I'm assuming, yeah.
My assumption would be that after spending X amount of time in hell, I might then be willing to.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
Perhaps, yeah, you could be right.
I can't put it down either, but.
Yeah, you can't. Yeah, you can't. I just have, I guess, the example that we know that Satan has his angels and they know who God is and they don't want to obey him and they're still running around helping Lucifer do his evil.
But the people I know who might be going to hell.
Sure.
I haven't connected them with being angels.
Sure. Now, we have the story in Luke about Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where when the rich man finally ended up in hell, he was repentant almost, right? I don't know if he was repentant, but he was sorry he was there. He was very sorry that he was there, so maybe he would. I don't know. I'd have to find it, because it's probably around Luke 12. No. Earlier than that, I think. I don't know off the top of my head. But it's just Lazarus and the rich man. You'll find that story. All right, so every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, we see the order of Christ to God being laid out. Christ at the right hand of God, right? Because every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? So then in verse 12 he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, all right? So he's basically letting them know. He knows they're not just being obedient to these things, and these things just don't exist amongst themselves because he was with them, right? His first two, or his second and third missionary journey. Yes?
So Luke 16:19.
Luke 16, verse 19. What did I say? I said Luke 12. I was asking.
Who is
this? My wife is. She's and a man. Yeah, so she's got. She could do automatic search and find Lazarus's name. Yeah.
It's my Bible. It's a Bible application for
an electronic Bible.
Yes, it's an electronic Bible.
Yep, so I typed in Michigan,
and I pulled up all the references.
Is it an iPhone?
No, it's an iPhone. I'm too cheap for that.
Yeah.
An iPad. It's just a small
computer, basically. Yeah, small computer for bouncing around. You can load a whole Bible on there.
Music machine. But you bought something that...
It was free.
Yeah, you can get it for free.
What's it called?
This is the Holy Bible application by TV.com. But it's the iPod iTouch.
Yeah.
You can buy it once.
We'll tell you all that stuff after class. All right, John. I could get you a whole list of good ones to get on.
I happen to be going to the
Amazon. Oh, okay. Well, there's actually Olive Tree is a great manufacturer, and the Olive Tree makes a great Bible reader too that they give away for free, and you can get any version of Bible you want. So, yes, you can. All right, so verse 12 then. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So what does he mean, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because he first acknowledges that they always are doing the right thing, and these things do exist among them. It's not just because he's there, right? That they are genuinely a healthy church, right? And they genuinely are loving on one another. They genuinely are serving one another. Right? But what does he mean when he says, work out your faith, or work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean?
I'm sure that most people struggle with their initial belief in God, back and forth, and until the Holy Spirit finally does convict them. Although, I bet there's people that see and automatically believe
them.
I think most people
probably
struggle.
Yes. He's alluding to the classic war between flesh and spirit here, right? That our flesh is always in opposition to the things of the spirit, and the things of the spirit are always in opposition to the things of the flesh. We're taught that in Romans, right? And we're told that this war is constantly going on while we're here on earth, right? And so this idea of working out our salvation doesn't mean you're working for your salvation. You are already saved. But what it means is you need to keep your eyes on the prize, and you need to keep moving towards Christ, and you need to do it with fear and trembling. And the word fear here in the Greek is phobos, I'm sure. Let me look quickly. In verse 12. Yeah, phobo is the word. So this word fear is not the word like we would think in the English that we're afraid of something, like, like a robber comes and we're afraid. Yeah, no, this word fear is a reverence of understanding who you are and who God is. An awe and a reverence. So it would be like if you went to Alaska and your Alaskan cruise ship pulled up right next to a glacier that was 30 stories high. And you knew that glacier could give way at any time and just crush you, the boat, and everything, right? You coming up right next to that glacier and looking up as high as you could see, there would be a reverence for that glacier and its power and its awesomeness, and knowing that at any time it could just destroy you, and then the ship moves out of its way very quietly as not to make, and nobody's supposed to clap or drop or break anything because you might start an avalanche, right? It would be the same thing that if you're in the woods and suddenly you come upon a bear, and the bear's there, you're here. There's a sudden fear that overcomes you, but a fear of understanding who the bear is and who you are, right? There's a reverence for that bear. And so this word for fear that Paul's using here means that we are to understand who God is and who we are, and understand what's at stake, right?
Many non-Christians misinterpret that word fear that is in the Bible.
Right.
Because of that.
Yep. Yeah, and as a result, they do a lot of damage to the sheep in the body because they go around preaching sermons to scare you into the kingdom, right? And I don't like those, right? Because if somebody could scare you in,
you've got to be afraid of them.
Right. If somebody could scare you into Christianity, somebody can talk you right back out of it, right? That's not why you go into the relationship with your Creator, is because you're afraid, right? So this idea of fear and trembling means just understanding that there's this constant struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit, and you need to be diligent to keep your eyes on Christ and not to be sucked into the things of the world. Because then he reminds us, right? He says, why you're working towards keeping your eyes on Christ is because in verse 13 it says, for it is God who is at work in you. Right? It is God who is at work in you. It is the Spirit of Christ who is energizing your spirit to do His will. And again, this is the big dichotomy difference between the person who goes and serves to build their own kingdoms in the flesh versus those that are being stirred by God to go serve others, right? You see a vast difference in the types of ministries that get developed, right? True, benevolent ministries that are serving people are very effective in winning people over with God's love, while other ministries that are on TV, you know, on Channel 40, wearing white suits, you can see they're very circus-like, you know, and it's all about, I'm going to be more evangelical than you are, and I'm going to be more boisterous than you are, and I'm going to get you to give me all your money. And, you know, these guys are the ones building their own kingdoms versus really moving with the heart of Christ, right? And I think we fall victim to that readily because we are all impatient. Because I think Satan teaches us to be impatient, as the world teaches us to be impatient. Everything with God is long term. Everything with God, you're in for the long haul. It's hard to always see God doing great things in your life until you stop and look back 5 or 10 years, then you can see all these great things that God's done. But Satan says, no, I want now, I want now, I want now. And so we want instant gratification with everything. And we don't like waiting on the Lord, so we go out and just make it happen, right? And so we get ourselves into trouble. So Paul reminds us then, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So this is the whole business of waiting on the Lord, right? Are you going to wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to stir you to do something?
In my footnote, it says, 9:13, which is, to be like Christ, we must train ourselves to think like Christ. It doesn't say what you just said, that God is going to come alongside you and tell you what His good purpose is.
What does your actual verse read, verse 13? Don't read your notes, but read the actual Bible verse 13. What does it say? In chapter 2.
For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose.
Okay, so there it is.
Yes, that's what I would hope would be happening.
Yeah. So I don't know what the commentator who's writing your notes, what, you know, take he's getting out of that, but Scripture is pretty black and white here. It's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, right? And it has to be God, right? It has to be His Spirit energizing our spirit, because our flesh on its own would not do these things, right? Right? All right, so verse 14 now. Then he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I suspect that he makes this statement because it has been reported back to him that there is some rift possibly going on within the leadership of the church. He actually says that later in chapter 4 of this book. He talks about two of the... And remember at the very beginning of the verse, he exhorts the overseers and the deacons, especially. And then later on in verse 4, he actually names a couple people by name to kind of patch things up, right? So he must have been getting reports that there might have been some internal squabbling that might have been going on. So he then just says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? And then and why does he exhort us to do that, right? Because that's our human nature, is to always grumble and to dispute with one another, right? And again, we grumble and dispute because why? Because we're trying to do what we want to do, and we're not really being open to just letting the Lord work, right? And the Lord's timetable and the way the Lord does things really is so different than the way we would want to do them, right? And he says, this is the reason he gives in verse 15. He says, do all these things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay? So, you do these things, you don't model the rest of the world. Don't look like the rest of the world. You're children of God. You're already living in victory. You are already aligned with Christ. You're already righteous. You're aligned on the right-hand side of God. And because of that, you're on the winning team. So we need to remember that. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. Remember that we're on the winning team. We don't really have any reason to grumble or argue with one another because we're all moving towards the same goal. And the only time we start arguing and grumbling with one another is when we're not getting our way. And our way may not be what God wants, right? So, he says it's important for us to remember this because we want to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay, so, this business of us being light and salt in the world, I think a lot of us underestimate just what an impact we have on the unbelieving world around us. And I think in the very first class we had, I talked about if you're going through a trial in life and you're getting beat up, one of the greatest testimonies to have is to be able to say, I believe that I'm standing as blameless before God as I possibly can in this matter. That I don't think that I've heaped coals upon my own head by my own disobedience or willfulness or selfishness or greed or infidelity or addiction or whatever it is. If you can really say, I'm honestly standing here as blameless before God as I know how to stand, then whatever affliction is coming your way, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you do that, that's pleasing to God. Because now you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, right? This fact that we are to be these things because we're in the middle of a perverse generation and we are light and salt to this unbelieving world, they see it. And the Holy Spirit is there convicting them that they're wrong in the lifestyle that they're leading. And they look across the aisle and they see us and they see something different. And the Holy Spirit convicts them that that's what's right. That's what's real, right? And they're going to have one of two reactions. They're either going to get violently opposed to us, or they're going to come to a place of brokenness and show up here and want what we have, right?
Would it occur to them or even you that perhaps if you're that angry and that doing things for which you would be blamed, that perhaps you wouldn't say it in the first place?
Well, this is an unbelief. This person that he's talking about are non-believers, right? And so we're being light and salt to a world that is lost, right? So we can assume that who he's talking about here that are on the other side of the aisle are the ones that aren't saved yet. And so they are gripped by Satan and the lies of the world, right?
Okay, but you just don't complain, grumble, etc. You are saved. God is doing a work in you. Your goal is to be innocent and blameless
before God.
In this matter,
right?
To the best of your ability. And I'm saying, I'm confused here as to who he's talking to in 14 and through 18.
Oh, he's talking to the Christians. In Philippi, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing because the non-believers are watching you, right? That he's trying to remind them it's really easy to get caught up in petty squabbles with one another, but remember, there's a much bigger thing going on around us.
You don't think that he is criticizing the church is acting like unbelievers?
No, because all of us...
The church is not
Well, all of us, no, because he's been praising them for being almost right on the money. But obviously there is some inner squabble going on that needs to be resolved. And so he's just trying to remind them not to get caught up in that kind of thing. Because it's easy to get caught up in that. Every Christian that I know gets caught up into that, right? Because we get busy doing what we need to do to take care of something, and something doesn't go right, and then we start to panic, and we start then squabbling and bickering among one another. Well, Paul's trying to remind the church that, hey, there's a bigger thing going on here. If you guys are all squabbling and bickering, then you don't look any different than anybody else out in the world, right? So, remember, God is wanting to use us, the church, to be a light to the unsaved world. Because why? God wants every person to spend eternity with Him.
But the question is, you just said, but you look like everybody else.
Right.
And I'm questioning, if you were truly saved, you wouldn't be doing these things in the first place. It wouldn't be a matter of changing the way you appear. You might actually be different.
Well, if what you're saying is true, then that means the minute somebody becomes a Christian, they immediately become perfect. And they are without flaw. But that is not supported anywhere in Scripture. In fact, just the opposite is taught. We're taught that when we come to Christ, we are now joined to the family of God, and we are now eternal creatures, and we are now righteous by a positional place, right? And our sin now is covered by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So God no longer sees our sin. He only sees the sacrifice that His Son did. So we can now come into the presence of God because of that sacrifice. It doesn't say that our flesh nature goes out the window and we become perfect like Jesus, because Scripture clearly teaches that only Jesus lived on this earth without sin. And for the rest of us, we're taught that we're actually born into sin. The minute we are popped out of the womb, we are sin-natured creatures, right? But that nature is taken over by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The minute we receive Christ into our spirit, now our flesh nature now takes a back seat to the nature that is in Christ. And now Christ gives us the power to overcome that flesh. Because without Christ indwelling our spirit, we are hopeless. We cannot overcome our flesh. Right? We don't have that power. A lot of people write books and have seminars and they go over and over and over again. And they basically fall into the same traps and the same holes over and over again. And people spend their whole life looking for the answer. But the reality is, only the indwelling presence of Christ within your spirit can help you to overcome your shortcomings in the flesh. And that's why we're taught to cry out to God and to give these things over to Him. Because only He can free us of those things, right? So, when he's basically exhorting us here to, you know, remember that. Remember the bigger picture. He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he says, holding fast to the word of life, the word which he had given him, the word of God. And there wasn't a canonized Bible at the time, right? But there was the good news message, right? What's the Greek word for the good news message? I've just had a brain lapse. Gosh, I can't remember now. I'm going to kick myself. The good news message was that, you know, Christ has come and freed you from your sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you have eternity with Christ now, right? The good news is what Paul has been ministering to everybody. And he's basically saying, hold on, hold fast to that word of life, so that in the day of Christ... Now, what is the day of Christ? The second coming of Christ, right? The parousia, right? What the Greek word is parousia, which means when Christ appears in His second coming and then all the things that He does that we see unfolding in Revelation, right? That whole process of Him ascending, descending, being at the Bematos, the seat of judgment, then being at the wedding feast, and then coming back down to Mount Azel to split it in half and take the 144,000. All these things. And then at the sheep and goat judgments. All these things that we see going on, that is called the parousia, right? Of Christ. That's the second coming. That's all eschatology. One day we'll do an eschatology course and we'll cover all that stuff. Yeah. Well, the parousia is just the Greek word that describes that whole process, right? Because a lot of people mistakenly think the second coming of Christ as a single event. And so then I always flip them on their head with that by saying, well, then what was the first coming of Christ? Was it his birth? Was it when the Holy Spirit touched the womb of Mary and planted the seed? Was it the time that he was in the temple at the age of 12? Was it when he started his earthly ministry? What was the first coming of Christ? Well, obviously there was a 33-year process, right, that unfolded. And so they can't really answer that question. There is no first coming of Christ, although we call it the first coming of Christ, but it was 33 years of stuff going on. Well, the second coming of Christ is similar. There is a period that unfolds, a 3.5-year period that we see God, a 3.5-year period plus a 30-day period plus a 45-day period after that, that we see all this stuff happen before we roll into the millennial reign of Christ, right? That's the second coming of Christ, all those events. And the Greek word for that is parousia, right? P-O-R-U-S-I-A, I believe.
Is that right?
Yeah, I know. I'm looking at because I'm looking at my I'm looking at my eschatology maps in my head and trying to remember to see the word. All right. Eschatology is the study of end time events, the whole study of all the prophecies of the second coming of Christ, right? That's what eschatology is. It's something that I've studied for probably 15 years now.
Where do you
study on your own? Oh, no. Yeah. No, it's not something you can really study on your own. You actually need to get around a team of scholars, and you really need to go, because it's deep. It's probably as deep as it gets, so it's one of those fun things that you do when you're bored. Yeah. So he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, the second coming, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, reason to glory doesn't mean he's self-pride, right? It's reason to glory in what God did through him, right? Because we just read that he was very clear that everything that's going on is the Spirit of Christ energizing the Philippians and energizing him. It's all coming from God working through us, right? And when he says, I have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain, his obedience to Christ now was not for anything, right? Meaning that he will now be able to rejoice and glory in what God used him to do, right?
My version says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ.
Yeah, same thing. He's rejoicing because God's done a work in him, and right? It wasn't for vain because everyone finished the race and finished it well, right? And then he says in verse 17, again now he acknowledges his impending death. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What a fantastic statement, right? Pouring out as a drink offering. We'll see. How do the homies do it today? They get their 40-ounce beers and they pour out on the sidewalk, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm trying to bring it up. I'm trying to bring it up to today's standards.
I think you're
done
in the wrong time.
Yeah, well, I figured she might be young enough to, you know. Yeah. Poured out as a drink offering, yes. I mean, if you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, we'd have to get into a long discussion about all the different things in Numbers that you could read about that you were allowed to bring to sacrifice. If you were rich enough to bring ox, you bring ox. If you could only afford sheep, you brought sheep. If you could only afford...
drink offering end up in the hierarchy?
It's just it's your labor, right? You've labored to bring the grape to wine, and now it's a good wine, and now you bring it, and that's your sacrifice, and that's poured out on the altar, right, as a drink offering to God. So it's basically just the idea of everything that you have that you've given is now being poured out, and just, you know, it's all for God. So he's acknowledging here that even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What a fantastic attitude to have, right? He's sitting here in jail, And he doesn't know it yet, but 2 years from now he's going to be martyred, right? And he's John the Baptist got his head cut off. I'm not sure how Paul was martyred. I think there's some ambiguity to that. Anyway. We are on verse 17, and we're going to be jumping to 18 soon. So he is basically able to, from a heart of just saying, look, I live my whole life for Christ. Everything that I do is for Him, and I don't have my own self-interest in the mix or in the equation. What a great lesson for us as a church. And if we really, truly existed in this church or any other church with that heart, we would be a very powerful force in the community. Because we would be unbreakable, right? Because God would be energizing each and every one of us with our gifts to serve a common purpose that He would have, right? So He is saying, even if I am being poured out for your sake, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Right? He doesn't want them to be sad on His behalf, because why? If this is God's will, it's God's will. God has a reason. God's in charge. God is on the throne. Whatever God decides, I am okay with it. And I want you to rejoice in that God's work and plan is being completed, even if it means my death. Right? That is humbling to me as a human being to hear somebody be able to say those words as he sits in prison, right? Under house arrest. Because I don't think I know anybody that could say that if they were tossed in jail for their faith, just because they were proclaiming Christ. We'd be whining like babies and protesting.
Would you really? I mean, you know that you're going to die.
I'd be whining.
And...
Yeah.
And
maybe the older you get, you wouldn't be whining so much, but us younger people, we'd be like, this is so unfair, right?
That's persecuted. We don't go to church every Sunday knowing, by stepping in the church and fellowshipping, that we could be choosing to die every single day,
right?
Like some churches.
Yeah, my brother-in-law and my sister are missionaries, and they travel all over the world. And they went to West Africa shortly after the Muslims came through and burned all the Christians and their churches and killed them all for going to church. And I thought they were nuts, you know, dragging themselves over there shortly after that, because I thought, well, you know, what's wrong with you? But they were compelled by the Spirit to go, and they went and they helped the church restore, and then they came back. I still think they're nuts, but, you know... But it's like what Paul says here. It is God at work in you to will and to work for His good. So if you're energized by the Spirit to do something, and all the doors open, and you see the green lights, and God puts that desire in your heart, what are you going to do? You got to go.
I'm going to go buy that Porsche.
You got to go. Okay, so let's wrap up here at 18, because we are a little long, I think. And we'll pick up at verse 19 next week. So let's close in prayer. I'll close in prayer. All right, Lord, thank you for this time that we have been able to open your word and disperse your truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit ministering this truth to our spirits so we can receive it. Help us, Lord, to embrace these things that Paul is teaching all of us. Help us to be going forth in this church and loving one another with the same heart that you have for us. Lord, continue to remind us of these things when our flesh gets carried away. And help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord. So as we move through life, we know that we are on this earth for a greater cause. And that is to be light and salt to an unbelieving world. So with all these things in mind, Lord, teach us to love one another. Teach us to be patient with one another. And teach us to be merciful with one another, Lord. And long-suffering. All of these are qualities that are ours for the asking, and we ask them from you. Give them to us freely, Lord. And all these things we pray. Amen.